Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And our passage is from verses 4 to verse 13. And I'll read from the beginning. Hear the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at the first verse. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Thus far, the Word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, you, I'm sure, all know the saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And if you have any self-knowledge at all, you will know that you have learned the truth of that the hard way many times in your life. You thought you knew something, but you found out that you didn't know it as you needed to know it. Of course, knowledge is a good thing in itself. The more knowledge, the better. But we saw last time in verses 1 through 3 that a loveless knowledge makes for a dangerous ignorance. Knowledge puffs up, the apostle says, but love builds up, edifies, it builds up. Sheer ignorance, of course, is no use at all. Ignorance may be a kind of bliss, but it is no way to build a life. But even great knowledge in an unhumbled, unbroken, and unloving heart will always end up being the servant of ego and pride. And this cancels out its inherent usefulness, and it becomes a species of ignorance that is dangerous. And why is that? It is because in the end, Knowledge will only do in us what God wants it to do when we are humbled by it and we truly grasp how it is to serve Him and other people in His love, the love that sent His Son to be our Savior. It's not enough to be merely correct and know what is true and right if it is not applied with a grace and love that has the motive and goal of doing our Christian brothers and sisters some good. The work of God's love is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Grace and knowledge of the truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the truth. Not knowledge without grace. And there can be little depth of grace, of the experience and understanding of grace, of course, if we don't know the Lord and know who He is and know what He has done and grasp that great salvation which He has brought to us in the gospel. Love builds up. Love cares. Now I want, as we turn now to the rest of chapter 8, to verses 4 through 13, to notice how Paul opens up the subject and teaches us how to care for our brothers and sisters in the faith. And the first point that he makes in verses 4 through 7 is that Christians, he's speaking to Christians, by the way, about Christians. Keep that focus here. Christians can have weak consciences or tender consciences. Weak is the better word, the biblical word, because it's quite good to have a tender conscience. But they are so tender that they're weak on certain points. But he says, first of all, he returns in verse 4 to verse 1 to the subject at hand, which is this matter of eating food that was offered to idols, the leftover sacrifices at the pagan temple in Corinth, sold in the butcher's shop, as it were, or served in the restaurant connected with the temple. He returns to that in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, he says, we know that an idol is nothing. Nothing in the world. He agrees, in other words, you remember that this is a quotation from a letter that they had written to him, and we know that from chapter 7, verse 1. He's responding to an inquiry of theirs, and he's agreeing with them. He said there's not really a problem in itself with eating food that's left over even from a pagan sacrifice. It's just meat. He agrees with them. But he does it in a very interesting way. First of all, in verse 4, as I mentioned, he says, we know that an idol is nothing. That is to say, the God that it is or represents does not exist. How do we know? We know because there is no other God but one, verse 4. There's no other God but one, the living God. Now, this is an interesting reference because it is unmistakably a reference to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema. Hear. What are we to hear? If we hear nothing else, what are we to hear? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And all the gods of the nations are, as the psalmist says elsewhere, idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. They don't exist except in the minds of their victims and devotees. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So Paul, in other words, is taking the Corinthian Christians to this most basic teaching of the Scriptures, of the Old Testament Scriptures. This, perhaps, you would say it's the most famous text in the Old Testament for the Jew. Shema Israel, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But notice something else he does in verses 5 and 6. And this adds to the little twist in the way he's answering the question about the meat offered to idols. He says, look, we know the world's full of gods, so-called gods he calls them. But our one God is the only living God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, still are, of course, will be on the last day when Christ comes. Yet for us, verse 6, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. He says, our God, and he's saying it's not, by the way, this isn't just sort of some kind of, well, your God, if it works for you, that's okay, you know, and, but this is for us, this is, you know, he's my God. No, he's establishing here the only true, existent, living God. All the rest are non-existent. Our one God, he says, is the only living God and the only life-giving Redeemer. That's our one God. And who is he? The Father who made us and to whom we are accountable, we for him, verse, that's what he made us for him, we for him, verse 6. And also, he says, one Lord Jesus Christ. Our one God is the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, who sustains all things, through whom are all things presently, in their existence continuously, and through whom we live, that is, who gives us life, who is the one who, in operational terms, secures our salvation. Jesus is God. God is Father. God is Son. The one God. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but you read your Bible long enough, you'll come to him as well. So there are a couple of things that are worth noting here. First is, at least a couple of things. The first is that the God of Deuteronomy 6 of the Shema, the Lord is one, is the triune God. This is not a New Testament reinterpretation. This is an opening up of the text. The Lord who is one is our Father and the Son, even Jesus, who gave himself, took our flesh and our nature, and died on the cross of Calvary. The God of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is one, is Father and Son. He's also Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention that. Point is, though, all of Scripture reveals the triune God, opens up the nature and the character and the work of this one God who is Father and Son and also Holy Spirit. Secondly, we ought to note, and this is vital also, and it is that the gospel of saving grace, the gospel is central to the whole subject. In other words, when we're dealing, Paul is saying, when we're going to deal with this matter of meat offered to idols, we're not dealing with it as some kind of academic problem or some kind of local cultural difficulty that we have to kind of work out and get through. No, the answer to it is the gospel. The answer to your division over this is the gospel. The answer to your conscience is the gospel. The answer to all these things is Christ. And that is where you should begin. And you should never divorce this problem from the gospel. That's why he takes them to the one God who is the Father who created us and gave us life in the first place. And the Son who came and made us new creations through his shed blood. Here's where we will solve the problem. And if we want to just take a little bit of a sidebar on this, you have to understand that this applies to everything. You can go to every problem. And if you only deal with it on the surface or in terms of its symptoms or in terms of some kind of cultural analysis or economic analysis or political analysis, and you never go to Christ, then you will only play with the subject. You will never solve it. And you will never solve it in your soul. That's the point. Christ is crucial. Without Christ, our correctness will go wrong. Correctness without Christ is rightness without a Redeemer, without a Savior. Christ's love is the heart of the matter. We have one Father God, and we have one Mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the enfleshed God. This is what's true. And what Paul is bringing together there is the idols are nothing. The fact that the meat was offered to idols is nothing in itself. We know that. And the answer to the problem is that we have one God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants to say something else first before we move on. And here's where he begins to drive things home. Look at verse 7. You want to be as clear about this as you are about the character of God and the non-existence of the idols and the okayness of eating the meat from the pagan temple. Also be clear on this. Not everybody knows this clearly. Not everybody knows this clearly. Not every Christian knows this clearly. Remember, Paul is speaking to Christians about Christians. We all know the truth that he's talked about in verses 4 through 6. We all know about the truth in theory or as to its principles. But not all know it in its full practice. And you know very well that your practice always lags behind your theory, doesn't it? We never quite come up to our own doctrine. Of course we can't. God says to us, "Be ye holy as I am holy," but we know that we are never as holy as God is holy. He's holding that out to us as our duty and our calling and the goal of our striving in Christ. But we never quite come up to our own doctrine. We cannot. We do not. And the fact is that very few of the battles in the Christian life are purely intellectual struggles anyway. Most of our struggles are about practical and even emotional inconsistency with what we know is right. We know we are sinning, but we lack the heart and will to act on it. Or we know what the Bible says, but we find a way of fudging that so that we can do what we want to do. Now, his point here is there are some amongst you, Christian believers, who have hang-ups with this business of the meat that comes from the pagan temple. Or, to put it more decorously and more fairly, really, they have tender consciences about this. They have a tender conscience about something that ought to be no problem at all. In fact, these Christians have weak consciences, specifically on this meat idols question. And they think it would be a sin for them. They used to be pagans. They were converted by Christ out of that life. And they just have a real problem going back to that place or to these people that market the leftover meat from the temple and then sitting down and eating it. Remember I told you about my friend of many years ago who told me one day that when he heard the bagpipes play, all his old life came back to him. He says, I feel the pull of my wicked life, when he was a professional bagpiper going around all the Highland Games in the north of Scotland and drinking with the boys before he was a Christian. And even when he heard the pipe band going down past the church where we were worshiping and they were heading down to the High Kirk for a service church parade from the castle, he felt the pull. And I can tell you that brother was a strong Christian, but emotionally he felt the pull. It was his former life, and he could feel it. I knew another man, an old man, when I knew him, who threw his pipes in the sea when he was converted to Christ because he so associated it with a life of lostness and wildness away from the Lord. And you think, well, I'm using this example because it's never affected any of you. You think the pipes and bagpipes are wonderful. I mean, it's a trivial thing in itself. It's just another musical instrument. But you see the point. It's not just knowledge. It's the heart. It's what's going on in the soul. Our frailties. So these folks in Corinth were persuaded it was a sin, at least for them, to eat meat offered to idols. That's what's going on in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. That is, say, the knowing. It's not a problem. It is a problem to them. For some, with consciousness of the idol, they're aware of that connection. They feel the pull, even though they've been saved from it by grace through Christ. And until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. They can't look on that meat without seeing their former life and feeling its pull. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And here are these Christians. Remember what I said a few weeks ago about how Calvin rebuked the men of Zurich who met every Friday to have a meat and potatoes dinner to celebrate their freedom from the Roman Catholic prohibition of eating meat. There are no fish for them on a Friday anymore. And Calvin rebuked them. Why? Because it was an in-your-face, see, we know and you should know better. It was a loveless exercise of Christian freedom. It's not a sin to eat fish on a Friday and not to eat meat. It's not a sin to not eat meat at all and be a vegetarian. It's a choice. It's a freedom issue. But if I take my freedom and I ram it down your throat in the way that we so often do, it isn't love. It's a kind of contempt. Now, Paul's not saying, hey, it doesn't matter. He wants people to grow spiritually so that their liberty is a filled-out liberty. But he's just stating the pastoral problem that many people were involved in, which is that these brethren, these weaker brethren, if you want to call them that, have come out of paganism. What they need is gentle dealings to woo them away from this, not a kind of reproach, a flaunting of Christian liberty that can only be seen as putting them down in some way or other. How then is this to be dealt with pastorally? Well, first remember that it is a Christian liberty issue. No sin is involved either way, whether you eat meat or abstain from meat. However, if a weaker brother really believes he is sinning by eating that meat, then allow him his freedom and don't go rolling over him with a steamroller of your correctness, your liberty, your direction of exercising that liberty. The claims of brotherly love in Jesus Christ allow you, the stronger brother, to give up your freedom for the blessing of those for whom Christ gave up his life. That's the essential point underlying everything Paul is teaching us here. The claims of brotherly love in Christ allow you, the stronger brother, to give up your freedom for the blessing of those for whom Christ gave up his life. Now you see the challenge then. The test of true strength is to be willing to accommodate the sinless foibles, if you want to call them that, of others. It's a free choice. No church has any right making a rule on it. Paul's not making a rule. He's appealing to their freedom in Christ to make a discerning and loving and fruitful decision about how they behave and act toward their brethren. It's a free choice, and it's the choice of love. Christians can and do have weak consciences on all sorts of issues because of their own experience and circumstances. But they are to be one, or I should say, we are to be one by each other, not crushed. And that is the great burden and concern of the apostle here. Remember that Christians can have weak consciences and do. The second point that he makes from verses 8 through 12 reinforces this, goes a step further. And it is this, it is that things innocent in themselves can lead someone else to sin. Things innocent in themselves can lead somebody to sin. See what Paul's saying in verse 8. Paul says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He's saying, look, I agree that food is neither here nor there in our relationship to God. The weaker brethren are indeed mistaken. And by the way, the weaker brethren, like all of Scripture, all the brethren are reading this, the stronger ones and the weaker ones, the harder-hearted ones and the tender-hearted ones. So there's a message, when you read the Bible, God's laying out his truth, and it's, if the shoe fits, you wear it. That's what we must do. So Paul is not hiding this issue and saying, treat it as if it doesn't exist. He's rather saying, look, there's an occasion here in which everybody can do a little bit of growing up in the faith. And he's saying, here's the truth, and here's the pastoral problem. And he's saying to those folks who are flaunting their Christian liberty, he's saying, don't make the exercise of your freedom a stumbling block to the weak. Spare them a kind thought. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Exercise love, spiritual discernment. Don't live for all your wonderful freedoms though they may be. Now he makes three practical points here. First of all, he says in verse 9 there that love is a practical limitation on our liberty. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Love is a practical limitation on the exercise of your Christian liberty. Why? Because love for the brethren, caring about the brethren, means taking careful account of the consciences and the difficulties of the brethren. It means understanding them and their struggles. It means thinking outside of your own experience into theirs. There's nothing wrong with eating meat in Corinth, except the danger of paving the way for those with a conscience about it to go back into it and to sin in their own consciences. And you may say, well, that's their subjective problem. No, Paul is saying, God is saying no. No, this is part of their experience, their Christian experience, their walk with the Lord. They're fighting the good fight of faith. Just because you're converted to Christ, you don't have a solution to every question that comes up in life, just like that, so that you know, lickety-split, that this is the right thing to do and that's, you know, the wrong thing and so on and so forth in every detail. You don't. You have growing to do all your life. And we'll have plenty egg on our face at the end of our life to humble us about how wonderful we thought ourselves to be. Let me give you an example. You may, for example, feel free to have a glass of wine with a meal. But you do not offer a recovered alcoholic a drink, I hope. You do not flaunt that liberty, I hope, or frequent notorious taverns, or parade your Christian liberty before the weak and vulnerable. Love limits liberty. Or better, we should say, love is true liberty applied to bless real needs in real people. Love is true liberty applied to bless real needs in real people. So watch where you eat meat when you go out to eat, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's not telling them what to do, but he's saying, do you really think if you have somebody who has come out of that paganism, you never had a problem with that paganism, you were a Jew and you were converted to Christ, you saw that he was the Messiah that you were looking for all along, you never had a problem with it. Will you show enough love for your brethren to choose where you eat meat? And don't do it in the restaurant beside the temple where they offered the stuff to these non-existent gods. Love is a practical limitation on our liberty. And you can think of your own examples, I'm sure, if you think about it. Second practical point, verses 10 and 11, is that love is the starting point of liberty. It's not liberty first and then a little bit of love to modify it. It's love first and the liberty flows from it that's discerning and caring and helpful. Love is the starting point of liberty. Why is that? Because it begins with Christ. Not me and what I want to do, but Christ and what he wants for us all. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? See how he brings in the cross? Christ's death begins with Christ, not you. So, you see, in verses 10 and 11, he's saying love in Christ is going to keep you out of these feasts in the pagan community, even though you are technically correct. It's a matter, in other words, for godly private judgment, not for rules and regulations made up by the church, which are not in the Bible. There's not a rule or a regulation. It's a challenge to exercise love in your heart in this situation or that situation because you love Christ and you love that person and you understand their trouble. It's a matter for godly private judgment. Liberty means liberty to do and liberty not to do, and implies a free decision making, however that it's informed by the word of truth and the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. So Paul's really challenging our motives here, and because of your knowledge, put your knowledge in inverted commas and quotation marks. Because of your knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died, verse 11. Do you have in mind the implications of what you're doing? Now, of course, when he says this, you know, will your knowledge make the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? He's not saying that any of God's elect will be lost. What he's saying is, do you care if this fellow is lost? You can't read his heart. You have no right to say that he's God's problem. Question is, do you love that brother enough to be an encouragement rather than an obstacle to his growth in grace? So that he is encouraged then all the more, and you with him, to make his calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. So that's the second practical point. Love is the starting point of liberty. Look at that person, that brother in the church, and instead of saying, well, I know what's right and tough onions if he doesn't agree with me, why don't you say, you know, this is a brother for whom Christ died, and I'm here to be a help, not a hindrance, to that particular person. And that leads us to the third practical point, which is in verse 12, the challenge. And boy, is it a challenge. Look at it. But when you thus sin against the brethren, now see how it's turned around. Now you're sinning against the brethren. You don't care about them, and you're just doing what you want to do. But when you thus sin against the brethren, imagine sin against the brethren doing something that is right in itself. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The challenge is this. Not loving the brethren is sinning against Jesus himself. You can be technically correct and yet show such a lack of love, a lack of compassion, a lack of care, that you are practically sinning against, in practice, sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ and against them too. And what it says is that for you, law has become much more important than gospel in practice. You know what's right. You're standing on your rights. And it's just tough on other people. Your conception of correctness and of the law has become more important than the gospel of saving grace, in which Christ gave up his whole life in order to save the likes of us who were lost. So correctness has become more important than the cross. You may say, in circumstances like this, correctness nixes the cross. One commentator on this passage says, goes as far as to say, it is to regard the death of Christ upon the cross of little value. Did Jesus, we must ask, did Jesus give himself just so that we could indulge ourselves. So that's the second main point then, that things innocent in themselves can lead others into sin. And then in the last verse we have the practical conclusion. The practical conclusion. What will you deny to yourself in love, out of love, for your weaker, for, don't need to use that word, just for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Therefore, he says, and Paul is talking about himself here, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. One recent writer commenting on this says this. He says, the question for, Roger Ellsworth is his name, the question for the Christian is not simply whether he can defend a particular course of action intellectually or whether he can engage in it without guilt. The question is rather how this particular action will affect his brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, knowledge is important. Yes, liberty is important. But love for my fellow Christians is more important. Why? He continues, because Christ valued my brothers and sisters so highly that he died for them. And I, as his follower, cannot treat lightly what he has paid so dear a price for. And that's exactly why Paul can say what he says in verse 13. It's simply the preeminent application of Jesus' own example, Jesus' own giving of himself. He gave everything for sinners like us. What will I give for the saints? And indeed for the unsaved. But here, what will I give for the saints? And ask yourself, what if Jesus had never gently led his flock, his lambs, but roughly led them? What if Jesus had not led us by the green pastures and the still waters, but he just shouted laws at us? Be better, do good, wake up. The kind of way that we preachers sometimes talk in the pulpit. Alas. What if Jesus had just shouted at us like some kind of holy football coach? Or the sergeant major on the parade ground? How would that affect us? We might fear him, but would we love him? Would we ever even get the idea that he loved us if all he was doing was telling us, be right? Jesus is hard at times in his ministry, but he's hard on hard-hearted hypocrites mostly. He's gentle towards sinners who are beginning by grace to recognize that they are sinners and need a Savior. It was the Holy Willies in the Old Testament church that he was really tough on. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Whitewashed walls. But he gave himself for the lost sheep, for those who would receive him as he offers himself to them in the good news, in the gospel. And that's why Paul can say, therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat. I don't believe that he's saying there, I will be a vegetarian from here on. But what he is saying is, I'm not going to go into a situation and eat meat because I am free to do so if I know that there are brethren around me who will be potentially harmed by it. I'm not going to make my brother stumble just so I can do what I want in the exercise of my liberty, even in Christ. So we are called then to care about our brothers so that we can put, we're willing to give up for them things that in themselves are right as we understand them and a freedom for us before God, but which are not going to be helpful to the one who has some real problem and some need for growth in that. And indeed, may labor with that problem all their days and only know the full liberation when they come to heaven. And that gives us a good view of ourselves too. We all have growing to do. We all have weaknesses to battle. We all have always the need of the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to humble us when we are confronted by situations that are like the one in Corinth in our own day. Let us look to Jesus and care about the brethren for whom Christ died. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we pray that you would enable us all to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, and in the knowledge of the truth to apply it with the grace of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to become more spiritually discerning. Help us, O Lord, to become more compassionate for our brothers and sisters in the church, and indeed for the world around us. Oh, that we might go forward together, O God, and oh, that we might lift up the Lord Jesus as the one whom we serve, confessing him as the one who is alone the ground of our salvation, and remembering that he gave his life as a ransom for us. He owed us nothing, and he gave us everything. Oh, help us, Lord, to live as those who are constantly the debtors to his mercy. And so we pray in Jesus' name, with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.